man fell in the hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day, facing east, and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could. But he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Another man appeared. There was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man.
I know what it's like to be in that hole, to feel completely powerless and helpless, desperately searching for a way out, something to hope for, a way to get somewhere I haven't been. I think most of us here can attest to that feeling, and by God's grace, being dragged up out of that dark place the moment we decided to trust Jesus Christ with our lives. That moment in our lives depicts our position of being clean before God. It's what we talked about with Jesus our Savior last week. It's a portrait of Christ having paid the debt that we owed from our sin when he hung on that cross. This week we're going to be talking about something different. We're going to be talking about sanctification. We're going to be talking about what happens when, after we've been pulled up out of that hole, sometime later we feel like we're back in it. When there's hard choices to make, when the world hurts us, when we stumble and do something that we know doesn't glorify God, when sin is gripping our life and we've begged for forgiveness 1,000 times and pleaded with God to take it from us so that we might feel once again what we felt that day that we gave our lives to Him, closeness with God, with nothing at all separating us. What happens then? Are we really meant to carry around all the guilt and shame over the things that we've tried and failed to change in our lives? If we're unable to change all or parts of our lives, is it then hopeless? Can we really call ourselves Christians if we just can't seem to get control of our anger, get rid of our jealousy, or whatever else we're struggling with? If Christ died to save us from our sin, shouldn't it then be easy to keep ourselves from sinning? Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. Looking at the mountain of garbage that makes up my life and wondering, what happens to all of this? I feel like I was being genuine when I asked God to take over my life, so why do I still do things that are wrong? Why do I still get puffed up with pride? Why can't I stop gossiping about others? Why do I still have lustful thoughts? Did I really change the day I accepted Jesus? Those are some of the questions that we ask of ourselves. What does God have to say about all this? Well, as I mentioned before, many of us here know the feeling of being in that hole and being pulled up out of it. We know we are set apart from the world and now stand before God just as if we've never sinned. But how does that work? How do we get cleaned up after we've been pulled out of the hole and we find ourselves in a mud puddle? What's done with the sin in our lives that we just can't seem to get rid of by ourselves? And we know that we're considered blameless before God, but we also know that we're covered in mud. If this is you, if you want to know how in the world God can take a sinner like me and turn me into something acceptable to Him, then today is for you. Today is about you because this is exactly what that big $5 word sanctification is all about. Jesus is our sanctifier. I am certain of that fact. But can I let you in on a little secret? I don't really like the word sanctification much. It's a big word no one uses much anymore, and so not a lot of people know what it means. And frankly, it sounds a little scary. Sanctify! It has an air about it that says, you know, it's really just for the spiritually elite. Those really go-getter Christians. It's not really for the average Joe, but you know what? It is for the average Joe. In fact, it's for everyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior. Sanctification literally means to purify, to set apart, and to make holy. It's about cleaning up our old selves. A lot of people think that they have to clean themselves up first before they come to God, but they have it backwards. He wants us to come to Him, and when we do, He will clean us up. So let's talk a little bit about what this getting cleaned up business is all about. First, I want you to know that God wants me to be cleaned up. I have an 11-year-old Brittany Spaniel named Arlo. We bought him when he was 8 weeks old, and he was this tiny little thing that fit in one hand. He had that brand new puppy smell. You know, like kind of like babies have that brand new baby smell, but this was brand new puppy smell. And Megan and I loved him. We cared for him. We took care of his health. We bought him toys. We taught him how to behave. We valued him. We still value him. Even from when he was small, we could tell that he was smart. He was full of life and energy and fun. We wanted the best for him, so we worked hard to train him the best that we knew how. Now, when he was a little puppy, he loved to get dirty. Arlo was always getting himself in all sorts of dirt. I mean, he was kicking up mud whenever he could somehow. Now, as he grew up, he gradually got tired of that, and now he usually keeps himself pretty clean. But on occasion, he still gets himself covered in mud, and he needs a bath. Now, I give him baths for a few reasons. First, I bathe him because I value him, and I want him to be happy and healthy. But second, I do so because I know how good he looks when he's all cleaned up. He's a fine-looking dog, don't you think? And third, I do so because, well, I don't want him to get the rest of my house dirty. And so for these reasons, I give Arlo baths from time to time. And I thought about that, and I wondered, you know, is that the same with God and us? Didn't God buy us? Didn't He love us? Doesn't He value us? Doesn't He want us to be our best? Do we think that He can see what we're capable of? Does He want us to get the rest of His house dirty? Now understand, God does give us free will. He extends a special patience and love to us that won't force us to take this bath of sanctification. So there are dirty Christians out there still running around in the mud like pups because they don't have a clue what they're missing out on. And of course, we all get dirty from time to time and we need a bath. None of us is perfect. Most of those times we get a bath one way or another. Well, some other times God gives us a pass on those consequences out of His abundant grace. But I don't possess that type of patience. Arlo doesn't have a choice. He's getting wet when he's dirty, all right? But even though God is a gentleman and gives us free will, He does want us to be clean. He wants what's best for us. God talks to us about how He wants us to be clean in His Word in several places, and here's a couple of them. 1 John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And Romans 8:28-29 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. These verses, and many more, tell us that God wants us to be cleaned up and to be made pure, just as Christ is pure. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, pure just as he is pure often seems unreachable, unattainable, even, when I look at all the dirt that I'm covered in. But being pure as he is pure is God's desire for all of us. Now, sometimes we like to beat ourselves up over sin when we know that we can't be pure, but when that begins to take our focus, it robs us of the joy that God intends for us. One of Satan's favorite lies to believers is that you'll never be good enough. And you know what? There's some truth in that lie. Every good lie has some truth in it, right? The truth is that we will never be good enough. We can't be good enough on our own. Nothing we can do will make us good enough. We can't be perfect no matter how hard we try. And that's the standard that God requires to get into a perfect place, is our perfection, absolute sinlessness. But what Satan leaves out is the other half of that. You'll never be good enough, but God pays for your not good enough. He covers that. That's the justified part. He sees us just as if we've never sinned, even though we have, because of the blood of Christ Jesus, when it covers us. And so when Satan whispers in our ear, you'll never be good enough, and he doesn't say the rest of it, it's a lie. Because when it comes to the task of cleaning us up, number two, God does the work in us. God does the work in us. It's not our own responsibility to make this cleaning thing up happen. Did you catch it in those verses? It said, he predestined you to be conformed to his likeness. And when he appears, we shall be like him. That's what it says. Notice also what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if I do enough good deeds, or if I finally go a month without cursing or lusting or gossiping, or if I forgive somebody I finally need to forgive. No. It simply states, if my hope is truly in Jesus, I am being cleaned up. Now that sounds easy, but let's be clear. This is not an excuse to sit back and try to let my sins melt away while I'm watching Sunday afternoon football. I'm looking forward to the season, by the way. But that's not how it works. The Bible is clear that we are being formed in one direction or another at all times, whether we're a believer or not, and whether we are open to that formation or not. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That means that I'm either A, being transformed by God, taking an active role in my own growth and my maturity as a believer, being obedient to Christ's teachings, or B, I'm being conformed to the world, going against the Holy Spirit's leading and conviction, and putting the wisdom of man, and my own wisdom, which is wisdom of man, above the wisdom of God. So how do I get in on this? What do I need to do in practical terms to be sure I'm getting transformed and not conformed? Well, here are three basic steps to take in your life to give God the opportunity to clean you up, to open yourself to that work in your life. First, admit that I can't do it alone. You and I can't do anything to make ourselves holy any more than we can do anything to make ourselves saved. Now, to believe that we can is to ignore God's promise in Romans 8:10-11 that he himself intends to purify us for the day of his return. It says there in Romans 8, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. What that says to me is that God has got the strongest cleaning solution ever known on his side. It's the Holy Spirit. And if the Bible says that's how it works, who are we to say that we shouldn't rely on that promise? To illustrate this a bit, let's take a look at the story of the prodigal son. In this well-known parable, Jesus tells the story of a man who has two sons. We know the story, right? The younger son asks his father to give him a portion of the family estate as an early inheritance. And once received, the son promptly sets off on a long journey to a distant land and begins to waste his fortune on wild living and a corrupt life. When the money runs out, a severe famine hits the countryside, and when the son finds himself in a really bad spot at that moment in time. He even has to take a job feeding pigs, and it even gets so bad that he's so destitute that he even wants to eat the food that's supposed to be for the pigs. It's kind of gross. Now, it's hard to imagine that it had to come to that point, but the young man finally comes to his senses and remembers his father. In humility, he recognizes his own foolishness and decides to return to his father and ask for forgiveness and mercy. Now, the father, who'd been watching and waiting, he receives his son back with open arms of compassion. He's overjoyed by the return of his lost son. And immediately, that father turns to his servants and asks them to prepare a giant feast in celebration and spare no expense. And that's where the story, as we know it, usually stops. That's the lesson that we most know and remember from this parable. We like to focus on the love and forgiveness that the father in this story shows. And it's true. It's amazing. It's holy. We absolutely should remember that. There's value in that lesson. But that's not where the parable actually ends. There's more. There's a lot more, in fact. Almost half the story is devoted to the other son, who has been out working in his father's fields the entire time that the first son was out squandering his inheritance. And when the second son came back in that day from the fields, and he sees this huge party being thrown for his no-good brother, he gets angry and he says to his father, "Dad, all these years, I've been the good son. I've obeyed you. I've honored you. I've worked so hard. I've never went off path, and I've honored you this whole time, and you've never given me so much as a scrawny goat to celebrate with my friends. But when your son, who dishonored you by taking his inheritance early, and then went out and dishonored you further by squandering it, makes a fool of you, and now he comes home and you serve up the biggest cow we've got?" The father responds to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours." The father wants the son to know that everything he's ever wanted, he's always had. He's never had to work to earn it. In fact, there was nothing he could do to earn it. The young man's problem wasn't that he didn't have anything. It was that he had it all along, but refused to believe that he could ask for it. If there's an area of your life you've been trying to clean up and it just doesn't seem to be working, there's a chance you might be suffering from that same misconception that this young man was, that the thought that if I work at it hard enough, it will be mine. If I'm good enough, I can get it. But God says there's nothing you can do in your own power to change. We can't clean ourselves up. God does that. It's not something that can be earned, and so I have to admit that I can't do it on my own. Next, I allow Christ to clean up my heart. I allow Christ to do the work. I allow Him to clean up my heart just as I trusted Him to cover my sin. There's a natural law called the conservation of filth that states, in order for something to be cleaned up, something else must become dirty. And it makes sense. You know, when you're washing your clothes, you start with clean water and dirty clothes. And by the time you get done washing your clothes, you have dirty water and clean clothes. It's that whole thing of something else must become dirty in order for something to become clean. Now, when we gave our lives to the Lord, He took all of our filth and all of our garbage and He put it on His Son, who paid the price to cleanse us from our sin. But we can't stop there. You see, that sacrifice was meant for all sin, past, present, and future, so we must trust Him with our current failures. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And Galatians 2, 20 and 21 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In these passages, Paul's telling us we have two choices. We can either believe that we get cleaned up simply of our own effort and call the death and resurrection of Christ worthless, no purpose, or we can trust the grace Christ paid to earn to work in our lives the way that God intends. Now, it's never happened to me, but every once in a while you hear people comment or see them write on Facebook a thank you to whoever it was in front of them at the drive-thru and who paid for their meal. And I wonder, when I see those things, what those people felt like when they pulled up to that drive-up window and they were told that their meal was already paid for. Well, I guess they have a couple of similar choices that we do as saved individuals and considering our sanctification. They could either create their own reality in which they still needed to pay for their meal, or they could trust that it was true and accept the food with thanks. Now, sometimes we create that first reality for ourselves because it's easier to understand and deal with the guilt of knowing our faults than it is to understand and accept why God would want to do this for us when we know we do things that displease Him. And if you're a parent, you know the feeling you get when your child disobeys you, and so then we find it hard to believe that God would still want that for us, even when we've been disobedient. In spite of all that, we need to trust God to clean our hearts in the same way we've trusted Him to save us. And then, number three, I need to abide in Christ. Now, abide isn't a word we hear much these days either. So what does it mean? Abiding in Christ means to remain, to rest, to stay, to wait, and to continue. It's a patient expectance. It's not sitting around idly, but it's also not thrashing around anxiously either. Abiding in Christ means to follow the Lord in that way of waiting, continuing, resting, remaining, obeying. That's what abiding in Christ means. When we simply go along with what God intends for our lives, believing Christ died for our sins and is remaking us to be in His image, we are abiding in Christ. We're doing what He's called us to do. Now, while it's true there's nothing we can do of our own power to clean up our lives, we must be listening and obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. If you're coming to church and reading the Bible for the sake of looking good, feeling good, or because someone else wants you to, or fear even, if you're coming to church and reading the Bible for any reason other than for love and obedience to God, it's like taking a shower without any soap. We might think we're fooling our family and friends who see us going to the shower, but they know, and the rest of the world still knows, that we stink. That's why we've got to abide in Christ. When we close off the Holy Spirit from working in our lives, we also close off our source of cleansing. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They might even smell like Irish Spring. Don't close yourself off from that source of cleansing. Abide in Christ so that you can be cleaned up. When we're in that hole of despair, when we're feeling hopeless to change, to do what's right for God, there's no better news for us than this. If we're to take seriously what Jesus says about who we are in Him, we absolutely can't wallow in pity for ourselves. Instead, when we stumble, and we will stumble, He calls us to repent, give thanks, and press on toward the man or woman that He's forming us to be. And that is what being sanctified is all about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I look at my life, and in those times where I can put aside my pride and my guilt for not being like I know I should, Lord, I realize that there's a lot of work that you need to do. There are a lot of areas in my life that need change, and only you can do that. That hole is something that swallows us all up from time to time, and we need you to free us from it, to get rid of the guilt and the shame that says we're not something that you could ever love, to get rid of the pride that says that we can do it ourselves, to get rid of the temptation to try to simply ignore those parts of our lives that don't much look like your son Jesus. We are broken people, Lord, and we realize we can't fix ourselves. We need someone who has an intimate knowledge of how we are made up to bring our lives in line with your will for us. That someone is you. Help us to look to and trust you alone with that change process. In Jesus' name, amen.